If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Jude. This is a Bible quiz. Let's see who can find the book of Jude. So, you guys know that I'm more of a teacher than a preacher. So I'm going to teach some this morning. And this morning, I'm going to teach an entire book of the Bible to you. So settle in for the next 6 or 7 hours and, you know. Yeah, all 25 verses of it. That's right. Yeah, little tiny book. How many of you have read the book of Jude before? Most everybody. Okay. The book of Jude is right before the book of Revelation. It's one of those books that we don't get to all the time, you know. And I don't know about you, but if you're doing like a through the year, you know, Bible reading kind of thing, by the time you get to Jude, you know, you're like, okay, Revelation is right after it. I'm thinking ahead. I'm going, oh, I need to steel myself for Revelation, you know, so that I can get through this, right? And so when you get there, you go, the book of Jude, okay, 25 verses, blah, 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 okay, done, right? I did my thing for the year. But I think sometimes it's good for us to stop and pay attention to some of the smaller things that are in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us this: all scripture is breathed out by God. Some versions say divinely inspired, but it's breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And ladies, maybe when you see that thing that says the man of God, you switch off and go, oh, well, that's for the men. But this word here, the Greek word here, is anthropos, and it just means human being. Okay, so the idea is that all scripture, every word, every verse, is good for us, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. So we really need to take every part of the Bible seriously. The word that's here, where he says the man of God, it echoes a common Old Testament expression that you see several places, and it really can be interpreted as the messenger of God. Do you know that's what you are? A messenger of God? In the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 3, 65-15, it says this: the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now, you can look at that and say, well, that's talking about the prophets in the Old Testament. That's true. Not everybody in the Old Testament, not every person that was in the people of God was a messenger of God in the same way. But in the New Testament, we have a different calling. We are all messengers of God. We've been given the same message. And so God never stopped doing this. He never stopped sending his messengers to his people because he loves them, and because he cares about his dwelling place. So, who are his people today? We are, that's right, the church, that's right. And where is his dwelling place now? It's in us, huh? 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple? Listen, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? I think sometimes we who are earthbound have a hard time with that concept, understanding that when we are saved, when we are born again, the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in us and lives in us. And this is important to our study today, the understanding that we are the messengers of God on the earth today. Christians are his messengers. That means that you are God's messenger. What is the message then? Well, we're going to hear this in our study of Jude today. Now, who is Jude? Hey Jude, they wrote a song about you. I don't know, you know, right? Who is Jude? It says here in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Well, that narrows it down, doesn't it? Which James are they talking about? You may know there's more than one in the Bible, right? Which James are they talking about? The thing is, there's only one that would be commonly recognized in the early church by just his first name. You know, when you get recognized by just your first name, you know you have arrived, right? And there's only one in the early church that would have been recognized by just his first name. I mean, he says, I'm a servant of God. He could say, I'm a disciple of God, but it's not James, the son of thunder. It's not James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. Less just means smaller in stature, by the way. Poor guy, got that name. Jude is the brother of James, the James that everybody in the church would have known, who is the bishop of the church in Jerusalem and who is the brother of Jesus. Now, if he is James's brother, guess who else's brother he is? The brother of Jesus. That's right. Matthew 13, 55 says, when they were talking about Jesus, they said, look, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And the Bible tells us that they were in the upper room together on the day of Pentecost. You know, the Bible says his brothers didn't believe in him when he was alive. You can understand. It'd be a little hard. My brother is perfect. He's the Messiah. Yeah. I mean, come on, if he's your brother, what are you thinking? This guy's a nut job, right? And that's exactly what they thought about Jesus until his crucifixion and his resurrection. And then suddenly it's like, oh. And so they were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. His brothers believed after he was raised from the dead. And so that's what happened with Jude. Now this is the word that we see here, the name Jude, that's the English translation. It's also translated Judas, so that's his brother, or Judah. You can see it translated a couple of places, but the common name is Jude in English. Now, just to make a note here, it says here that he was the brother of James, which means he's the brother of Jesus, but Catholics don't believe that he was actually the brother of Jesus. They believe that he was some relative of Jesus because the Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Okay, and so they don't teach that. But that's not what the Bible says. So Jude is not just a relative of Jesus, he's his brother. What else do we know about him? Well, we know that he believed after the resurrection. And we also know from the scripture that he became a traveling missionary with his wife. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, don't we have the right to bring along a believing wife with us as we travel around and minister, as the other apostles and the Lord's brothers do, and as Peter does? So we know that he was a traveling missionary as he traveled around, helped plant churches and helped churches, and he had a wife. And from historical accounts, not from the scripture, but from historical accounts, we also know that he had children, and I'll talk about that in a little while later. Now his family traveled and ministered together. As the brother of Jesus, Jude would have been well known to the early church. I mean, think about it. You know, you're in some church out in nowhere, Turkey, and this guy shows up and is Jude, and he's the brother of Jesus. Wouldn't you'd be like, oh, okay. So he was well known to the early church. And I think we should get to know him too, because he's in the Bible. God gave him a book, gave him a message for us. And even now, he remains God's messenger, not just to them, but to us today. His message is just as timely, I think, today as it was when it was written. And this was written some 30 to 35 years after the resurrection in the mid-60s, not the 1960s, the other 60s. Okay, so let's read Jude today. Verses 1 and 2, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, who's he writing to? To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Who's he writing to? He's writing to those who are called by God. He's writing to those who are beloved by God, and those who are kept, those who are secure in their salvation because God has saved them. And what does he say to them? Mercy, peace, and love. He doesn't just say, have a little mercy, peace, and love. He says, may it be multiplied to you. I think that's important for us to understand, because when you read the rest of this book, it can take on a little bit of an aggressive tone. And some people have thought, boy, Jude, just what? He had a bee under his bonnet. What's the deal? I want you to understand that he's got this message from the Holy Spirit, and it's born out of love, the love of God for his church. It's a strong message, but that's where it comes from. Now, what is the message? Let's read here in verse 3 and 4. Beloved, so he's speaking again to God's people. Although I was very, very eager to write to you about our common salvation, in other words, I really wanted to write you a letter about this salvation that we're in, because it's such a great thing. But I have found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to do what? To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So what is the message that he needs to give to us? Contend for the faith. That literally means fight for it. Contend for the faith that was once and for all, delivered to the saints. Why? Because false teachers have come into the church. People that would pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And what is that? That is shameless conduct that goes against the will of God. It's not just bad conduct. It's shameless. Without shame. That's what's come into the church. It denies Jesus as Master and Lord of our lives. It takes on what we think is important, what we think is good for our flesh, and it exalts that in the church above Jesus Christ as our Master and our Lord. And he says here to contend for the faith, not just watch it happen, not just say nothing, not just withdraw from our brothers and sisters around us. That's not what he's saying. He's saying take aggressive action. Actively fight for the truth. When we see that happening in the church, we're to actively, aggressively stand for the truth, contend for the truth. That's what he's telling us to do. Now, do you think that message has application for us in the church today? Yeah, it does. Because there's a lot of things, just like there were in this day, there are a lot of things, a lot of false teachers that come into the church and they preach various things that we know go against the scripture and that, you know, clearly go against who God is and what it says in his word. But, you know, aren't we supposed to be loving? So we just don't talk about that stuff, or we just don't deal with it, or say, no, wait a minute, the scripture says this. And this is what Jude is telling us. No, don't do that. Because when you do that, people will be led astray. You must contend earnestly for the faith. One of the things that I've always appreciated here at Christian Assembly is that when we get up to teach the scripture, whether it was me, whether it was Paul Gordon, whether it's anybody else in here, when we get up to teach the scripture, I expect that you all are looking carefully at what the scriptures say, and that you know what the scriptures say, and that if I say something weird or somebody else says something weird that doesn't line up with the scriptures, I can be positive, because it's happened to me on more than one occasion, that someone is going to come up to me and go, hang on a second, what are you talking about? That's not what the Bible says. And I appreciate that. That's what we're supposed to do in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about how to do that in a minute. Now, this is the same message that Peter also wrote to the churches. If you read 2 Peter, and you should sometime, we're not going to do it this morning, go back and reread the book of 2 Peter, the letter, and you'll see that he addresses a lot of the same things. They're very close. The letter of Jude and the letter of 2 Peter, they're very close in the same thing that they say. Now, so they obviously knew each other, and they obviously, you know, shared thoughts. We don't know which one came first, honestly, but chicken or egg. But this was the same message that God delivered through 2 Peter. So it's in the scripture a couple of times. This is very important to God, and it was very important to both of these men at the end of their life, because both of them are approaching the end of their life. They recognized the devil's scheme, and his scheme was to weaken the Church of Jesus Christ with messages that make it seem as if sinful practices are okay with God now. Things have changed now. Sinful practice is okay with God. That's the devil's scheme. It has been since the beginning. You don't have to take the Bible so literally. Don't believe what's in there. I mean, you've got to use common sense. You've got to, apply this to the times that we live in, right? Pervert the truth, and if we do that, then Satan says, well, the church will be left weak in faith, and that's exactly where I want it. I can corrupt it with sensuality so that what I believe, I become God. What I believe, what I think, what is important to me, that's what matters in the church. Make the gospel message and the truth of the Bible seem outdated, out of fashion, so that Christians will no longer hold to the true faith. And if possible, I need to muzzle God's messengers. That is Satan's plan, and that's why he sends false teachers into the church, so that Christians who are the messengers of God, people like you, people who sit in church every Sunday morning, will be muzzled. You won't go into the society and you won't say anything about it, much less say anything about something to one of your brothers and sisters that you know is buying into some kind of crazy error. When that happens, when that's allowed to propagate in the church without any restraint, well, then what happens? Jude reminds us of the consequences here, and this is why I say it starts to sound a little bit harsh in tone. But there are consequences to that kind of thing. God takes it seriously. He reminds us of the consequences of shameless conduct before God when we know the truth. Let's read verses 5 through 8. Now see, he's not talking to unbelievers here. I want you to remember that. Unbelievers don't know the truth, okay? But believers do. People in the churches do. And this is what happens. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, so apparently the church is allowing this kind of thing to happen. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, or some say went after strange flesh, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now we may say, wait a minute, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, there's this punishment of eternal fire, but that was a long time ago, right? Do you know that when this was written, the smoke from Sodom and Gomorrah was still going up in the air? Philo records it. Josephus records it. Other people that were there, now Josephus was later, but people that were there at the time, they record that at this time, the rubble was still smoking. There was a lot of tar and sulfur under the ground, and what God ignited when he destroyed them, it was still burning. It reminds me of that place in Turkmenistan, they call it the gates of hell, where they opened a pit and the natural gas came out and they ignited it on fire, and it's been burning ever since then. So at this time, when he was saying this, the people who heard this, they would have understood exactly what he was talking about, because they knew where Sodom and Gomorrah was, because that's where the smoke was continuing to go up. And then he says, yet in like manner, these people also, these false teachers, relying on their dreams, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, the God-given authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. And then he begins to give an example here that kind of weirds people out, okay? So remember that Jude is writing to Jewish and Gentile Christians, and they have the Old Testament, okay? They've been taught this. So they know what went on in the Old Testament. They understand what he is saying. And Jude had the same upbringing and education that his brothers James and Jesus did. He was thoroughly Jewish in his understanding. So he was thoroughly familiar with Jewish apocalyptic teachings and writings. And so for an analogy, for an example here, he uses a reference from one of these writings. It's a writing called the Ascension of Moses, the Assumption of Moses, the Testament of Moses. It's called several different things. And he tells this really weird story. He says this in verse 9, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" What's he talking about? Where's that in the Bible? Not in there. But it is in the Jewish apocalyptic literature, and it would have been taught to all good Jews of the day. So they would have known what it was like, and they would have likewise told their Gentile brothers and sisters about it when they were studying the Old Testament. They would have said, you know, in our writings, here's what we've got. And here's the story, and it's pretty interesting. At God's command, Moses went up to Mount Nebo, where God showed him the land of promise, and then Moses died there. God said, go up, I'm going to show you where it is, you're not going to go in, and then he died up there, right? So God sent the archangel Michael then to remove the body of Moses to another place and to bury it there. But the devil opposed him, disputing Moses' right to an honorable burial. He wanted to take the body of Moses to the people for them to make it an idol and an object of worship. And Michael and the devil then engaged in a dispute over the body, and the devil brought an accusation of murder against Moses, saying he doesn't deserve this because he smote the Egyptian and he hid the body in the sand. But Michael rejected his argument and he said to the devil, "May the Lord rebuke you." That's the account from this Jewish teaching. Then the devil took flight. Moses removed the body to the place commanded by God, and no one knows where it is today. He was buried without any witnesses by Michael. So that's the story, and that explains why this says that they blaspheme the glorious ones. These false teachers are blaspheming not only God, but also his chosen people. The point is here that blasphemy, which is perverting the truth of God to promote shameless conduct for personal gain or for any other reason, it's a deadly sin. God takes it very seriously. So let's read on. Verses 10 through 13. "But these people, these false teachers, they blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they perished in Korah's rebellion." Who are these people? These are Old Testament figures, and each one of them exalted themselves by corrupting the true worship of God. And when they did that, they harmed God's people, and God took it real seriously. Cain, you may remember, he didn't offer his best to God in worship, and then he killed his brother as a result of it. Balaam was a prophet, and he convinced God's people to commit sexual immorality and to worship Baal. And Korah rebelled against God's authority. He perverted worship, and he did that to exalt himself. And he led some people to follow him, and they were destroyed. And now he says these false teachers, they're doing exactly the same thing that those guys did. And it says, these false teachers, they are hidden reefs in your love feasts. That's what we do when we come together, meet together, and take communion together. They're hidden reefs in your love feast. As they feast with you without fear, they are shepherds, not feeding the flock, but feeding themselves. Waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. I don't know what all that means, but it sounds pretty bad. And then Jude does it again. He calls on the Jewish teachings and writings one more time. And he quotes a prophecy from the book of Enoch. Anybody know who Enoch was? Who was he? He didn't die, yeah. He was also the great-grandfather of Noah. That's right, okay. Didn't die. And apparently God gave him a prophecy. And here's what that says. It was about these at Enoch, and so this is from the book of Enoch. Again, not in the Bible, but one of the Jewish teachings. And apparently a true prophecy, because it is in the Bible. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. Have you seen that other places in the Bible? Myriad and myriad of angels? Yeah. To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. It's ungodly, I'm guessing. And all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This was the prophecy that God gave Enoch way back early in the book of Genesis. Do you get the picture that God hates false teachers in the church? You should be getting that by now. Okay. Now, verses, it says, These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Verse 17, But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they said to you, In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. These are those who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Devoid of the Spirit means they don't have the Holy Spirit. And you know what that means? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. That's right. You're not a child of God. They cause divisions and they are worldly minded. And that's what gets into the church. 1 Corinthians. Now you may say, well, why does that happen? Why would God even allow that? Wouldn't he want to protect us from all of that? 1 Corinthians 11:19 says this, There must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Remember the whole tares and the wheat thing? God allows this so that that which is false and that which is true can be sorted out. Now, do you remember what the message is for us? You know, I said Jude was calling us to deliver a message. What's that message? That we must contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Listen, guys, let me say this to you. When someone comes along with a new teaching, when they take the scripture and when they twist it just a little bit or make it say something that it's not supposed to say, when they come along with a new interpretation of who Jesus is, oh, well, Jesus wouldn't really be like this. The stuff that's written in the Bible, that's not really him. You know, people just made up some of that stuff. That's not really what Jesus was like. This is what Jesus would be like. He would allow this, do that, the other thing. When people come along and they do those things, don't accept it. Don't accept it just because it's comfortable and it fits the popular culture. See, that's the pressure we're under now. The culture has changed, and so, you know, somebody comes along and goes, you know what, this is okay with God now. Didn't used to be, but it's okay with God now. You know what? No, don't accept that. That's not what the Word of God says. And don't just shrug it off either and let it go, especially to brothers and sisters in the church. Contend for the faith. Stand for the truth. Now, having said all that, I see people all the time that take that part really seriously. And they're out on the corners with their bullhorns, shouting at unbelievers and telling them they're going to hell and, you know, doing all that kind of stuff. And there are people that call themselves Christians and they spend all their time accusing the brethren, saying this is, the church is corrupt, the church is this, the church is that, blah, 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 you Christians, you're not really Christian, blah, blah, blah. When somebody comes to you with that attitude, you know they're not from God. Because that's not the attitude that God tells us here in his word that we're supposed to have. What does he say that we're supposed to have? What is our attitude supposed to be? Verses 20 through 23. But you, beloved, you are loved by God, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, not just in your own flesh, not just for the stuff that you want, depending on God, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. So we can be aggressive about the message. We can be aggressive in contending for our faith. But if we're not keeping ourselves in the love of God, then we better back up and start over. Because that's what we're supposed to be doing. waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Listen to this attitude. Have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on them. When I hear one of these false teachers, I got to tell you, sometimes my flesh wants to rise up and I just want to strangle them. But you know what? I need to be praying for them is what I need to be doing, because unless they repent and turn to God, they are going to bust hell wide open. They're going to have to stand in front of God one day and account for who they are and what they did. And that should be a fearful thing to all of us. And when we see people who have been led astray by that, don't get mad at them. Have mercy on them and tell them the truth in love. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. What's the conclusion? What's the message of this book? Our purpose as Christians, listen to me carefully, is more than simply raising awareness about the truth of God's word and about who Jesus is. It's more than that. Now, we should be doing that, but it's more than just simply raising awareness. Jude and the Lord thought it was important that believers take a firm stand with those who work against the lordship of Jesus Christ. We need to take a firm stand with them. We need to take a firm stand against those who would pervert the truth of his word. As Christians, we must do this by remembering and practicing the teaching of the Bible. Our best witness, guys, our best weapon is our life. If we believe what the Bible says and we practice what it says, that is going to be a big witness to people in this world, much more so than our words. And I'm not saying don't use your words, okay? Use your words, but make sure that your life is in order as well. Build one another up in the true faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray for God's will, keeping ourselves and one another in the love of God. You know, when I'm struggling with the love of God, I expect my wife to pull me up short. You know what she says to me? I'll be ranting and raving somewhere, you know, and there'll be people around who are within earshot that can hear this, and she'll go, "All right, Pastor." Man. We need to do that with one another. You know, when we see our brothers and sisters, they're angry, they're agitated, they're, you know, cursing things, and I don't mean just using bad language, but I mean, you know, we need to go, "Hey, hang on, wait a second." We have to do that with one another. Stand for the truth, but do it with the right attitude. Ephesians 4 tells us that we are to be speaking the truth in love to one another, that we may all grow up to maturity in the faith. Now, that's the message. I know I hadn't gotten the last couple of verses. And some of you old timers are going, but, wait a minute, I'll get there. That's the message that Jude gives to us. And how was his message received by the church? We don't know from the scripture what it says. But I can tell you this, it must have been received pretty well, because we're still here. I think this message got through, and faithful people have carried this on down through the ages. Remember I told you that Jude had a wife and children? They were missionary kids. God bless them. The 4th century historian Eusebius records that a guy named Hegesippus, a 2nd century Christian writer, knew the story of the descendants of Jude, and he wrote it down. They were living in the reign of the Emperor Domitian, about 35 years after this letter was written. Domitian was one of the worst of the emperors, and he was death on Christians, literally. Jude had been at home with the Lord now for decades, and now it's the grandchildren of Jude that are there. And the Roman Empire feared the coming of Christ and his kingdom. This Christian thing was bugging them, because they kept hearing about this Messiah that was coming, and he was going to rule, you know, the world. And so it bugged Domitian. It bugged the Roman Empire. And so Domitian commanded that all the descendants of David should be killed. The grandchildren of Jude were brought before the emperor. He wanted to determine whether they were actually descendants of David. Faithful Christians, they acknowledged that they were indeed David's descendants. They told the king, yep, we are, we're David's descendants. But they also testified to him that Jesus' kingdom, that Jesus was Messiah, and that his kingdom was spiritual, it was not earthly, and that he would return at the end of the world to judge people according to their works. Domitian listened to what they had to say, and he decided that Jude's family was not a threat to him or the empire, and so he released them. These are Jude's grandchildren. And perhaps persuaded by their testimony, shortly thereafter, Domitian issued a decree that ended Roman persecution of Christians under his reign. Yeah. Jude's children and his grandchildren, they took this lesson to heart. They defended their faith. They were ready. They contended for it in their generation. And that was the legacy of Jude, and that's the legacy of the Church of Jesus Christ down through the ages, and I'm happy to say that's the legacy that we have here today at Christian Assembly. That is our legacy. Contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And so I want to encourage you that we need to carry on in this. This needs to be our message. Brent and I have been talking, you know, Michael Cotton said we need to go back and revisit the landmarks, the ancient boundaries. We're going to be doing that over the next few months. This is one of those ancient boundaries that we need to revisit, that we need to constantly contend for the faith. And when we see false teaching come into the church, we need to aggressively confront that, but we must do that with the right attitude, and we must do that in the love of God. So I encourage you, take that as your mission, messengers of God, and teach this to your children, and teach this to your grandchildren, so that this goes on generation after generation, knowing that the Lord is with us all the way to the end of the age. And now, there are two verses left to this passage. This is probably the best benediction that you will ever find in the Bible. Now, I'm going to read it to you. Calm down. See, the old people, they know what's coming, right? You young people are like, what is he talking about, okay? The old people know what's coming, but let me just read it to you first out of the English Standard Version. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to him only be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now, the reason the older people are waiting for this is because one of the ways that we know this verse is we used to sing it. And we're going to sing it for you today, those of us who know it. And for those of you who are younger, I encourage you, learn this, because it's one of those things that will carry with you through the rest of your life. You need, when you need the blessing and the benediction of God, this is it. Sing with me. Now unto him who is able to keep, able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Everybody sing, Amen.